turn this morning to a new study in the Old Testament scriptures in the first book of Samuel. And as always in a new study, we need to spend some little time on introductory considerations. This is an important book from a number of different points of view. For one thing, it marks a time of transition when we pass from the emphasis on the priestly system to the prophetic and the kingly time. The main figures in the book are, of course, Samuel, Saul, and David. And together we have the emphasis on the prophetic ministry and the kings. And it's very interesting to notice in the Old Testament that the words immediately preceding 1 Samuel, the last verses of the book of Ruth, which I invite you to look at now, we have a genealogy. And this genealogy is, of course, the genealogy of King David. And the significant thing is that this is not a priestly genealogy. It has nothing to do with Aaron and the sons of Aaron who were the priests. Eli was the last of the priests in this sense. And the book of Ruth reminds us that there is something else about to take place. And 1 Samuel begins with the word now, which links it, as it were, with that genealogy. Here is the story of a new beginning so far as God is concerned. The first seven chapters of this book, first book of Samuel, record for us the ministry of the prophet Samuel. And I think we need at the outset to recognize something of the nature of the time scale. These seven chapters cover two decades and more of time. Samuel's ministry was a ministry that extended about 20 years. The context of Samuel's ministry was the dark period of the Judges. Anybody who knows the book of the Judges will know that it represents one of the darkest times in Israel's whole history. And it's perhaps not without significance that one of the last verses in the last chapter of the book of Judges says that it was a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, these are important and fateful words because they mean that law and order had broken down and every man did his own thing. That was the situation. And as we'll see in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the scene could hardly have been any darker than it was. This is the period when the famous word Ichabod occurs, and the glory departed from Israel, and the Philistines overran the land and kept Israel in bondage and in captivity. If you recall the history unfolded in the book of Judges, you will realize that after the tremendously exciting and thrilling and blessed campaigns led by Joshua, when the promised land was subdued by the people of God, there came a kind of declension. And for the next good many years, Israel's experience was an up and down experience. They forsook the ways of God, and God brought chastisement upon them. And then they cried to the Lord in penitence and asked his help, and he raised up a deliverer for them. And this is the history of the judges: Samson, Jethro, Gideon, so on. And that was repeated over many generations. And at the last, Israel sunk down into a kind of moral and spiritual decadence, which is well represented by these words I've just quoted. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And in all conscience, the picture given us in the opening chapters of Samuel is a very gloomy and a very sinister one, with Eli's renegade sons, Hophni and Phinehas, appalling men, bringing shame on the name of God because of their sins and because of their terrible practices. That was the situation. And there's a sense in which, once again, Samuel is a judge. And that is the proper way to look at him. He's the last of the judges, raised up to deliver the people of God. Now, one is only to fill in that kind of background, to see how relevant this study is for the present day. Because we live in a day and have lived throughout this post-war era in a time of moral and spiritual decadence and declension. And the Church of God has known declension, and the high hopes that many held at the close of the Second World War have been hopes unfulfilled. And the pattern that we see in the land and in the church is one of moral and spiritual decadence. And this is the situation that we're dealing with. As I was pondering this opening chapter and this whole new study, the words that came to my mind were the words that are spoken in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, in that famous 37th chapter, the Valley of Dry Bones. Son of man, can these bones live? And the prophet said, Lord, thou knowest. He wasn't prepared to commit himself as he saw the decadence and declension of his time. Can these bones live? Now, that's the scenario for this story here. And the book of Samuel proclaims the divine answer, the breakthrough of God. I recalled an old redemption hymn, weary child, thy sin forsaking, close thy heart no more. Do you know that hymn? The chorus reads, while the lamp of life is burning and the heart of God is yearning. That's the phrase that stuck in my mind. When the heart of God is yearning. Well, I believe that's what this story is about. The yearning of the heart of God to come to his people. Sometimes in reading these dark passages, you wouldn't think that there was much prospect of that. And sometimes as we look around us today, we see our news bulletins and hear the terrible news from all over the world. We would not think that there was much prospect of God breaking through. But that's the message here. And furthermore, God broke through at Shiloh. Now, the significance of that is this. Shiloh represented and symbolized the apostasy of the time. Temple worship was utterly corrupt, and it's all the more striking and startling to read of this woman who is prepared to commit her child to that kind of situation. But she did. Shiloh was a place of corruption and apostasy. And I have often heard it said about the church in our land, and it is being increasingly said, that there is no hope for established religion or established churches, and that the only hope lies out with the fabric of denominationalism. And I have heard it particularly said about our own church, the Church of Scotland. I've had it said to me, I don't see how you can stay in the Church of Scotland with the views that you hold. I don't see how you can possibly be a minister in the Church of Scotland. You should be out and maintaining a witness outside, because there is no hope for the established church. Well, Scripture is against that idea, and here we have evidence of it. For here we have the evidence of God breaking into a place of corruption and decadence and declension. And the word of the Lord began to be heard again in Shiloh. And indeed, history is also against it. We must never underestimate the power of the grace of God and the compassion of God. And this is one of the immensely hopeful themes in this story, that God and his compassion and his yearning for the souls of men breaks in again and again and again. And you notice how that deliverance was to come through a man. Through a man, God's appointed and chosen man. And how often in Scripture and in history it has been so. I remember years ago now writing about this in a congregational letter and quoting something that George Adam Smith, one-time principal of Aberdeen University and a great Old Testament scholar, said in his exposition of a passage in the prophet Hosea, speaking of the moral and political decay of Israel. He said, "The curse of such a state of dissipation as that to which the people of Israel had fallen is that it produces no men. Had the people had in them the root of the matter, had there been the stalk and the fiber of a national consciousness and purpose, it would have blossomed to a man. Israel would have produced a leader, a heaven-sent king, if the national spirit had not been squandered on foreign trade and fashions." Now, there's a great truth in that, and I think that's a very perceptive comment by Adam Smith. We are plagued so much by little men. Men lacking in stature. And I quoted in that same letter some words that I found once in a missionary magazine. God give us men. The time demands strong minds, great heart, true faith and willing hand. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. That's what happened here. Because God raised up a man of stature. A man of great stature. A man of utter integrity. Do you know, in our ongoing prayers in the church for the land, and we're enjoined in Scripture to pray for those set in authority over us, this is the kind of thing we should be praying. Not the color of politics, but the integrity of leadership. We need men of integrity and probity, men of stature to lead us in church and in nation alike. God give us men. All that by way of introduction. And it prompts me to point out that the story of 1 Samuel does not begin with an account of the sin of the time. That comes later on. Nor of any victory. But with something that at first glance seems like some insignificant piece of folklore, even legend, the story of the birth of a baby to a family in one of the tribes of Israel, to a woman who was breaking her heart and crying out in anguish because she wanted a baby. It's a very human picture, a very human story. And there are a number of things to point out about that. First of all, we need to see the very striking similarity here to another story that we were studying a few weeks ago in our midweek service. The opening chapters of Exodus, in the birth of another baby who was destined to become the deliverer of his people, Moses, the man of God. Now, this is very similar in texture to that story. And the lessons are exactly the same. And we see here the marvelous hidden workings of the living God. In the obscurity of a little Israelite village, Ramah, preparing a new thing for his people and for his glory. It may well be that the faithful in the land, and God always has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, were praying earnestly, tearfully, faithfully, as they certainly were doing at the time of the Exodus, and perhaps feeling that God wasn't heeding their cries. And all the time, God, in fact, had set about answering their prayer through this little child who was born into the Ephraimite family. Now, there's another similarity that these two stories have, and it is, of course, to the story of the Incarnation, recorded in Luke's Gospel, the birth of the Savior of the world. And it's not hard for us to realize why there should be that similarity, because the birth of Christ is the divine intervention in the war of the world. The birth of Christ is the supreme evidence of the compassion of God breaking through into the misery and the tragedy of the world with an answer. And every other divine intervention is a reflection of that once for all. It is because God, at a particular point in history, broke in and revealed his yearning heart for a lost humanity in the incarnation of his Son. It's because that is the once for all visitation that every other visitation of God partakes of that similarity. And here we have it here. The birth of Moses, yes. The birth of Samuel, yes. And another lesson that we gather from that is this. Here is a tremendous contrast. The Lord God Almighty, the yearning heart of God, seeking to break in to the situation. And a poor, insignificant, childless woman, weeping her heart out because she wanted a baby. It's an interesting human study, this, you know, and I've read different comments on the character of Elkanah, Hannah's husband. Some suggest that he was a very tender and a very compassionate man. Others suggest that perhaps he was a little bit insensitive. What do you think of these words in verse 8? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? At first reading, that sounds a very tender statement. But we would really need to know what a childless woman would say to that. Is a husband better to her than 10 sons? You see the point I'm making? Here then is the Lord God Almighty and an insignificant childless woman. But you know, that's often the only point of contact that God needs. And one has to recognize that in the midst of this personal anguish that undoubtedly comes through in the first chapter of the story, Hannah's anguish and the torment inflicted upon her by Peninnah, her husband's concubine. And perhaps it's not without significance that it was when they were up in the temple offering sacrifices that Peninnah goaded the childless Hannah. Do people do things like that in God's house? We're coming to the Lord's table today. Is it unknown for bitternesses and resentments to be present in people's hearts? as they come to worship. That's how it was here. Now, Hannah's anguish and distress went on clearly for long enough. And you might well ask, why did God take so long to answer her prayer? And I think the answer to that must simply be this, that God knew what he was doing, and he was preparing a mother for the Samuel that he was going to raise up to be the nation's deliverer. And she was brought to a white heat in intensity of prayer, and brought to a position of utter yieldedness to the divine will, that she was prepared to vow that the man-child that God would give her would be lent to the Lord forever. Now, it's very wonderful that in this ordinary and natural circumstance of a baby being born into the world, mighty and far-reaching events were taking place that were to change the destiny of a whole nation. And it's very wonderful, surely, the way, the inconspicuous and unostentatious way that the Lord was working to further his sovereign purposes for the world. We sometimes sing, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And as we sang in that hymn, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Now, this is what we need to see in this story. On the one hand, a human story full of poignant interest. And in that, embedded in that, an unseen, almighty hand at work, forging the divine purposes in the context of this woman's pain and sorrow. Well, Hannah had to wait long years till God answered her prayer, because long and patient disciplines are the order of the day for those who stand in the line of God's promise. Abraham waited 20 long years for the promise of his son. And many years of patient discipline had to be passed through before he was ready to receive God's gift. And one has to think of the place of surrender that God brought Hannah to before he gave her the son for whom she longed. And that's often the meaning of God's delays. He is intent on doing something in us. And it's at least worthy of note that this kind of discipline was imposed upon Hannah to make her a certain kind of person, to be a worthy mother for this man who was to be raised up as God's appointed leader and deliverer. And that's something worth thinking about. Because, you see, Samuel is one of the few characters in Scripture who could be said never to have wavered from the divine will and purpose. He stands like a rock, like a giant upon the stage of history. Let me say a word about the episode in the temple when Eli thought that Hannah was drunk. Doubtless Eli was full of distress at the way his renegade sons were behaving, and he must have thought that this was just part and parcel of the general scenario. He has a woman drunk in the temple, the house of God, and he rebuked her. And Hannah said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now, don't miss the significance of this. Eli was the anointed priest of Israel at that time, and he was the mouthpiece of God in spite of everything, and indeed became the mouthpiece of God to this anguished woman. And it was God speaking to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Why? Because she recognized the voice of God in the voice of Eli. In the house of God, in the temple, she got a word from the Lord through this unlikely source. And faith rose up in her heart and claimed the promise. And she entered into peace. Now, don't you think that that's something that should always be happening in God's house? When the word is proclaimed, God is there. God is in it. And trusting, expectant souls can meet with a living God in the worship of his house. Let me tell you an experience I had last Sunday evening. We worshipped in St. David's Broomhouse with Peter White. And there was certainly a gracious spirit abroad in that small congregation. And he read from Isaiah 35 these words, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Now, I don't know how you think it is with ministers, but I can tell you this, that each time I return from holiday, there is a kind of nervousness and tension and anxiety in my heart. And I find myself wondering now, what are things going to be like when I return? And it was in that spirit that I heard this word last Sunday evening. say to them that are of a fearful heart, that's me. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And I went out of that church last Sunday evening, like Hannah, in peace, and my countenance was no more sad, because I knew that God had met with me, and that this was his word to a fearful servant of his. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. What more could a man want as he returns to his pulpit? Now that's what happened with Samuel, with Hannah. Her anguish, her distress, her pain, the torment that she had suffered from this woman in the household was gone. And she entered in peace. And her countenance was no more sad because God met her. One last word before we come together to the Lord's table. In verse 27, we see what she said after her child was born and presented to the temple. For this child I prayed. And in these words, she recognized that human desires and longings were caught up into the sovereign, ongoing purposes of God to be used for his glory. For this child, I prayed. Happy the mother who speaks like that about the child she is to bear. For this child, I prayed. And here was a child caught up into the sovereign, redemptive purposes of God for the world of that time. See how marvelous God works. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. May God bless his word to us. Now let us sing as a communion hymn this lovely hymn of worship, number 234. God reveals his presence. Let us now adore him and with awe appear before him. 234. Now this is the Lord's table, and all who love his name are welcome to share fellowship with us, and I hope that all visitors who are worshipping with us today will feel free to share in this service of communion. Let us hear our Lord's words of invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The words of the institution of the supper as delivered by St. Paul, I have received of the Lord, he says, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use to which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us also draw near to the throne of grace to present to God our prayers and thanksgiving. Let us pray.